We come now to lesson number 64. It is the last lesson in the terminology portion of our theology study in the Bible Institute of Correspondence. Of course, it is the end of the fourth semester in the theology division of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. In this lesson, we deal with words and terms describing the church and its ordinances. Now, most of you are aware that this is very important, and in the ecclesiology section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence, we have taught you a considerable amount on these things, but nevertheless, in the process of just dealing with terms, it is important that we study some of these terms and the definitions of them. And while there may be some repetition, and necessarily will be, for instance, in all of the terms that we have given you in terminology, and the time that we've spent defining those terms and giving you something of a short overview of the doctrine, either true or false, concerning those terms, there necessarily is repetition, but someone has said repetition is the seed of learning. And so we do not need to apologize for that. At the same time, there will also be some terminology that you probably have not heard in other areas of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. No doubt there are some terms that I did not use earlier that are deliberately placed in this section of study, and a section which I think will be very beneficial to you. Let me just say a brief word about this in the beginning of this lesson, because I probably will come to the end of the tape without time to say or to make any comments. I want to once again urge you to dedicate yourself to the accuracy of terminology, because many times people use terms unwisely, incorrectly, and terribly misunderstand people. For instance, I got a letter yesterday from a young man who said, "I have a friend who is very dedicated to the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism." That, I believe that's word for word the way he said it. Now, he went ahead and talked a little bit about the friend, and then he said the friend didn't say this exactly like that. In other words, by his own admission, this was the friend's interpretation. I have to answer his letter and try to help him out a little bit because he was asking advice. But the fact of the matter is that I doubt very seriously from what he said that his friend would admit to being a hyper-Calvinist. Someone else had said this man was a hyper-Calvinist. And then this young man, not knowing the difference, had gone ahead and used the term, which is probably a very inaccurate and unfair description of his friend. He probably is innocent of any wrongdoing in that, except simply of quoting a person who did not know what his terms were. So terms are important. Dedicate yourself to being fair and knowledgeable as concerning terms. As we come to this lesson, we're dealing with words describing the church and its ordinances, and the first word is again that word that gives you the category of study, as we call the previous section of study kerygmatology. I'm calling this section ecclesiology, and of course ecclesiology is a very well-known and broadly used word. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia, meaning assembly, and the suffix ology, which means the study or the science. Thus, ecclesiology is the study or science of the church. The second word is the word Catholicism. And everybody may say, well, I know what Catholicism is. That is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's not actually accurate, and it's important that you know the real definition of the word. The word Catholic means universal. The nation of Rome, which both aspired to and claimed to be a universal government, realizing that if they were to remain so, they must have and control a universal church. They conceived the idea of and implemented the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has not been the only area or figment of Catholicism that's existed in the world. There, of course, is the Greek Orthodox Catholic. And then there is all of the area of the entire scope of Protestantism, which is still Catholicism, because Catholicism simply means universal, and therefore any person who believes in a universal church is, in the strictest sense of the word, Catholic. Doesn't mean he's Roman Catholic or that he believes or practices the doctrines of Rome, but if he believes in a universal church, in the strictest sense of the word, he is Catholic. And in the Apostolic Creed of all Protestants, or essentially all Protestants, perhaps not all of them today, as many branches have fallen off of them, but the true high Protestant teachers will state in their Apostolic Creed, in fact, anybody that recites the Apostolic Creed will state, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And so Catholic simply means universal. So do not confine Catholicism to the Roman Catholic Church, or even the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Everything which holds to a universal church is properly and fairly described as some branch of Catholicism. The next word that we want to touch upon is the word Protestantism. This is the group of churches who came out of Catholicism in protest to the heresies and spiritual crimes being committed in and by the Roman Catholic Church. These groups, without exception, yet hold to the validity of what I mentioned a moment ago, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholicism, wishing to assert itself as the original Church of Christ along with Protestantism, seeks to persuade the world that all Christendom is either Catholic or Protestant. When I was a child going to grade school, my teacher was a Methodist, and she clearly taught us that all Christian religion is either Catholic or Protestant. My father, who was a Baptist, said, "No, that is not accurate. Baptists are not Protestants, because Protestants were essentially once Catholic, and Baptists were never Catholic." And he explained to us, even as children, that the idea that everybody was either Catholic or Protestant came off of the claim that the Catholic Church was the original church, or the first church, and therefore everything necessarily had to either be Catholic or those who had left Catholicism in protest. And of course, he knew enough about church history to know that Baptists had existed long before Catholics, and he saw the error of that. My teacher, being a Methodist, knew nothing about that. Excuse me. But secular religious teaching seeks to persuade the world that all Christendom is either Catholic or Protestant. However, other groups, the chief of which are the Baptists, predate it and have never been affiliated with Catholicism or Protestantism. Now, when I say other groups, I mean to say that there were some who were among the Baptists, and I believe all were among the Baptists. Catholicism came out of the Baptist people because originally all Christians held to what Baptists hold to in the New Testament period of time. But not everyone who varied from those doctrines and truths went into Roman Catholicism. Some of them went in other directions, just as they have today. And so not everybody then went in the direction of Catholicism and came out of Catholicism. However, you will find that most of the modern religions today did indeed come out either directly or indirectly from Catholicism, and the chief avenue of exit was Protestantism. Now, of course, Protestantism comes from the word Protestant, and that comes from the word protest, and it means that they were protesting the horrible practices of Catholicism in that day. And atrocities were common. The brutality of the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages was beyond imagination. And even after that, for instance, during the settling of the continents of North America and South America, you had the conquistadors. And most of these people conquered in the name of the church, the Catholic Church, of course, is what they were talking about. And you can see the evidences of the brutality of that all across the South Americas and Central America today, and in many other parts of the world. There was, of course, the indulgences that were sold, the immoralities that were actually marketed by the Catholic Church, and then, of course, the teachings of the authority of the Pope and the various things that had to be done, the works and the religious activities that were demanded. And, of course, Martin Luther saw the error of that, of those practices, and he came out and founded the Lutheran Church. And then, of course, we had others that came out later, like John Calvin and people of that sort. The problem is this, that whereas they saw the immorality and the practical errors of the Catholic Church, they never gripped the basic error of the Catholic Church, which, of course, was sacerdotalism, baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and on and on and on we could go. So the Protestants that came out of Catholicism actually remained, to the greatest extent, Catholics. The next word that we want to consider is the word transubstantiation. The word transubstantiation simply means it's a transmutation or a transfer of substance. Substantiation comes from the word substance. It is the Catholic doctrine teaching that when the priest sanctifies the bread and wine, that the substance is actually transformed, the wine becoming the actual blood of Christ, and the bread becoming the actual body. In medieval Europe, terminology was this of the blessed bread. It was referred to as the good God. They actually, once the bishop had blessed the bread, they referred to that bread as the good God. And it's amazing, some of the things that took place and things that were recorded by Catholics themselves and written about this and revealed to us by disgruntled Catholic priests. Some of the stuff that was involved in that is absolutely foolish. Now, this is an important doctrine. Actually, it is a false doctrine, so the denial of it and the understanding of it negatively is a very important doctrine. And it gets over into areas of ecclesiology in a very important way. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We hear people today talking about the body of Christ. Now, obviously, they are talking about the church, whatever they mean by the church. I hear constantly among the Pentecostals and the charismatic movement the term the body of Christ. And they are referring to all born-again believers. And they are urging those born-again believers, you know, to support their television ministries, etc., exactly like they do their local church, because after all, the body of Christ is that composite body of all born-again believers. Well, the fact of the matter is, it just is not. And, of course, the Campbellites will make the argument when you talk about the Baptist Church, and they're talking about the Church of Christ, and they're talking about all of their divisions being actually one church. And they think that is the only church, just like Catholicism claims that is the only church. But in any case, they're looking at all of their groups or all of their congregations being composite parts of the true church. And they ask the question, how many bodies does Christ have? Now, the term body of Christ is an analogy. See, you come back to that term analogy. And it's very, very important. If we look at the word body of Christ or the term body of Christ in a literal sense, we bring ourselves exactly where the Catholics do to this doctrine of transubstantiation. The Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body." Did he mean that literally? And some people will say yes, and it's utterly ridiculous. If it is, if that bread on that table was the body of Christ, then the bread that we put on the table today is not the body of Christ, obviously. Anybody could figure that out. He was not saying this bread is literally my body and this cup is literally my blood, but he's saying this bread symbolizes my body and this fruit of the vine, whatever it was in the cup, symbolizes my blood. And it was fruit of the vine, it wasn't fruit of a tree, wasn't apple juice, wasn't milk, wasn't water. It was fruit of the vine. And it is not called wine in the Scripture, so just remember that as you go on. But in any case, he said, this symbolizes my blood. He was not saying it is my blood literally. He was not saying I'm transforming it into my blood or any such thing as that at all. The idea of transubstantiation lends itself to the idea of a universal church. Whereas when we take the loaf of bread or the pieces of bread which have been pre-prepared in pieces, when we distribute the fruit of the vine among the believers, we are saying this symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no transfer or mutation of substance at all. This cup is not the blood of Christ. This bread is not the body of Christ. This cup symbolizes the blood of Christ. And this bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Transubstantiation is absolute heresy and foolishness and was designed for the purpose of imprisoning the Catholic followers because they could not be partakers of the body and the blood of Christ without the sanction of the Catholic Church and the bishop who blessed the bread. And then there is another doctrine here called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation had its arrival on the scene through a man by the name of Martin Luther. Please keep in mind that Martin Luther was no great hero of the Christian faith. He was still a Catholic. And if you don't think so, you go back to Germany today and see how close Lutheranism is to Catholicism. See what real advantages, biblically or doctrinally or practically, Lutheranism has over Catholicism. And also see how fast Lutheranism is tied to the German government and the German government to Lutheranism. How much in bondage the average German person is to Lutheranism. And you'll realize that it was still Catholicism. But Lutheranism, or Martin Luther, is the originator of the doctrine of consubstantiation. Now, as transubstantiation means to transfer, consubstantiation means with. Con is with. If you read on a can of food, it says chili con carne. The word chili means pepper, and the word carne means meat. And actually what it means there is pepper with meat. Chili con carne. And the con is the word, the Latin word for with. And Luther's teaching for the that was behind the origin of the doctrine of consubstantiation was that, no, the blood, the wine and the bread that he used was not actually, did not actually become the body and the blood of Christ, but it was mixed with the body and blood of Christ. I've had an awfully hard time in study figuring out what the real difference is there. The one seems at least as foolish as the other, if not even more so. But nevertheless, he's saying that the wine and the bread, when blessed by the priest, are mixed with the body and the blood of Christ. It is only a slight variation of the heretical doctrine of transubstantiation, and it still is sacerdotalism, and it leaves the people as much in bondage to the priest as they were under Catholicism. So it really doesn't do anything at all. The next term that we want to deal with is the term mystical presence. And the mystical presence is another view of the Lord's table. Now, it reaches out and extends itself into some other doctrines, which I want to talk to, and even into some other terminology, which is quite important that I'll speak to as we deal with this. But the mystical presence is that the Lord's Supper, let me read it from my definitions here. I think I'll say it better than I was saying it there. There is another view of the Lord's Supper known as the mystical presence. That is that the body and blood are dynamically present in the elements. Now notice dynamically present. That is, through the real personal, though the real personal Christ is in no way associated with the bread and wine, the efficacy of his presence is there. He is present effectively. He employs these elements. That is to say that Christ, when we take the Lord's table, is employing these elements as instruments of his power, whereby they become means of grace. Now listen to that, means of grace. When you say means of grace, you are saying a sacrament by which grace is imparted to us. In other words, you step up and you eat up and you drink up the means by which grace is allotted to you. Consequently, when the communicant participates of the elements, he receives therefrom a spiritual blessing. Now, there were many men who were not Catholics and who disassociated themselves with Protestantism, and some of them who even tried to identify themselves with Baptist, not very successfully, but who tried to do so, who referred to the Lord's Supper as the means of grace, means of grace. And they were teaching exactly this, that when you receive the Lord's table, you are not merely testifying of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and of your association with him, but you are actually receiving grace, that you are taking in grace by doing this very thing. That is not biblical doctrine. It is not biblical revelation. It is another throw-off of Catholicism. It has the very same sentiment to it as does Catholicism, and in my opinion, it is utterly wrong. Now, having used the term mystical presence, I want to address myself briefly to the term mystical. If you begin to read many of the old writers, such as John Gill, you're going to find the term mystical very frequently being used. You'll find that used by Charles Spurgeon. He refers to the mystical body. And again, terminology is something that does change somewhat as the years go by. For the good or bad doesn't matter, it's terminology, and again we're talking about expressing ourselves. We must be careful if, for instance, we pick up a commentary in which a man who was writing 200 years ago used the word mystical, that we do not use it, or we do not immediately assume that he believed what a man who uses the term mystical today or mystical presence today might mean. We use the term type. We say this is a type of Christ. Or we say, when we consider the typology of this passage, by typology we mean that we have there a symbol. We say, for instance, that Joseph was a type of Christ, or a picture, or a symbol, that his activities showed forth, or pointed to, or symbolized, or pictured activities of Christ in the future. That's accurate. That's true. It's an important area of doctrine. But many of the writers of times past used the word mystical to mean typical. They meant the very same thing. Nothing wrong with it. In other words, he's saying they see there in the mists or in type or in figure this thing taking place. And they might say the mystical teaching here. Or they might say the mystical body. And they're not talking in every case about the same thing that the Catholics and the Protestants and the throw-offs of the Catholics and Protestants are talking about when they use the term mystical presence. They're not talking about that at all. They are talking about typology. So try to learn to understand, or to, by study and consideration of context. It's about the only way you can do that sometimes. But as you read the old commentators and you see such terms as mystical being used, don't say, well, my, this man believed in what the Catholics or the Protestants believed in that area simply because he uses a word that they use. He may not mean that at all. Study the context and you'll find, for instance, that Gill believed no such thing as that in any sense, but he did use the term mystical Every one of us. Now listen again, let me say this. Every one of us, every preacher, every teacher, every student is to some extent a product of our age, of the time in which we live, the period of time in which we live. Language varies with age. For instance, if you look in your Bible, you will see the English word victuals. It is spelled V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S. It is not pronounced victual. It is pronounced victuals. It was a very proper English word in that day and time. Now today, in our part of the country, nobody uses the word victuals unless they're reading the scripture or unless they're joking about something. It just is not a word. It's a word for provisions. And it's not a word that's commonly used today. You can go back a few years, 100 years in Kentucky or even in other parts of the country, and the word, the English word victuals was still being used. But now the word has been dropped. You do not then want to assume that because somebody uses the word victuals back in the days of Charles Spurgeon or in the days 100 years preceding Spurgeon, that they were hillbilly, as you might assume that a person in Kentucky who used the term victuals now was. And I'm just saying, don't make those assumptions. When you see a man use a term like mystical in the Bible commentary or in ancient language, do not assume that that man believed what the Catholics believed, or even if he may use the word church in a way that you'd be careful about using today. Do not assume that he means the same thing as the universal church man. Study the context of what he's writing and come to a fair conclusion of what the man believes, because you can misrepresent him, misunderstand him, and indeed you can fail to get some very good information from him by being afraid to hear what he has to say. The next term that we want to touch upon is the term alien baptism. We more frequently use the term today alien immersion, and there is a sense in which alien immersion is a better term to use, simply because we are, by that, confronting those who would claim any kind of immersion satisfactory. On the other hand, there is also the term baptism used for that which is not immersion, and therefore, probably a more proper term is the term alien baptism. Alien baptism is any water baptism which is foreign to the teachings of the New Testament, which would include improper authority, improper person, improper doctrine. Now, let's first address ourselves simply to the term alien baptism. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic, have you been baptized, they would say yes. Now, they have not. I mean, for all kinds of reasons. If you were to ask a Lutheran or a Methodist, have you been baptized, they would say yes. But actually, in most of those cases, they have been only sprinkled. And that is not baptism of any kind. The word baptize within itself, analytically, definitively, means to be immersed or dipped. It means to be overwhelmed or whelmed by water. And so sprinkling or pouring, nothing of that sort, in any sense, qualifies as baptism. So anyone who had that would certainly have alien baptism. But there are those, on the other hand, who say, no, I was immersed. Sometimes they say dunked, and that's a pretty good word for a lot of the garbage that goes on today in the name of baptism. I was dunked. Their mother may have done it to them in a bathtub to try to get them not to be afraid of. I'm teasing about that. But one is about as good as the other. There are many people today who go through some kind of a church ordinance that they call baptism that is simply not baptism. We are frequently accused of rebaptizing people. I do not rebaptize anybody. I only baptize people who have had alien immersion or alien baptism. Now, in order for baptism to be proper, it must be administered to the proper candidate. This must be a believer, cannot be a baby, cannot be a person who has made a profession under duress or out of pressure or a false profession, must be a believer for it to be baptism. Not only that must be true, but it must be done for the right purpose. In other words, is it done to wash away his sins? If it is, it isn't baptism. It is performed as a sacrament with a wrong purpose, and it is not baptism at all. That is to say, it is not confessing that we believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that we are in him. It's not saying that. It is for the purpose of washing away sin. True baptism testifies that sin is gone, not that we're washing it away. It must be by the proper authority. And of course, that relates itself to the right doctrine, the right teaching. A church, for instance, or a group of people who is teaching that you are saved by baptism, that you can fall from grace, who is teaching that you are saved by good works, who is teaching baptism or regeneration, is teaching false doctrine. They are, therefore, in no sense the Lord's church, and not being the Lord's church, they do not have the authority to baptize. I believe that the ordinance of baptism is a church ordinance, not just a gospel ordinance, but a church ordinance. And as a church ordinance, only the Lord's church has the authority to carry it out. I do not have the authority as a freelance agent of the gospel to baptize. It is done by church authority. And if done by church authority, it must necessarily then be done by a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A false group does not have the right, they do not have the license from God to administer baptism. Therefore, any kind of immersion that is not carried out by a duly authorized biblical church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the right purpose upon the right candidate is not in fact baptism, ought not be referred to as baptism, ought not to be honored by the Lord's churches, and that person ought to be properly baptized. The next term that I will address is the term pedo-baptist. Of course, as you know, the prefix pedo comes from the same word that the word pediatrician comes from. It has to do with babies. And of course, Baptist does not, in this, as it's used here, does not refer to the Baptist church or anything that we do, because no Baptist church, no member, or let me say it this way, Baptist churches are never pedo-baptist. Pedo-baptist are those who engage in the baptism of infants. This does not refer to them as being some division of Baptist, because no Baptist baptizes babies. The origin of the practice of baptizing babies comes out of the philosophy of baptismal regeneration. Very obviously, if you teach that a person must be baptized in order to be saved, then you would certainly want your babies to be baptized. And as Catholicism began to push the idea of the necessity of being a member of the Holy Catholic Church in order to get to heaven, and they certainly taught that, then the question has to arise necessarily, then by what means do you certainly become a member of the Holy Catholic Church? And they had enough knowledge of ecclesiastical truths to realize that you identified with the church by baptism, and thus they began the baptism of babies. That way, the people are firmly attached to, addicted to, coupled to the Roman Catholic Church. And they are afraid to allow their babies to go unbaptized. They are taught that, and so they begin to baptize these babies because it is taught that this is the only way these babies can go to heaven. So tenaciously do they hold on to this doctrine that in hospitals, in Catholic hospitals all across this nation of our country, there are little booklets that are printed, booklets of instructions which are given to Catholic nurses showing how that they may baptize babies whose death they feel is imminent. Now, the normal thing, of course, is for the priest to baptize the baby. But sometimes the priest can't get there. And so this doctrine has gone to the point that they're teaching that even if the priest was rushing to the hospital to baptize the baby and the baby should die before it was baptized, it couldn't go to heaven. And so they need this child to go to heaven. And so they then, if the priest can't get there, the nurse can baptize the child, or any faithful Catholic could do so, but the nurses being at hand, they teach them how to do this. But what if this baby is not a Catholic? What if this baby is a Protestant? Well, they do it anyhow. What if this baby is a Baptist and these Baptists would never allow this baby to be baptized? They teach them how to baptize the baby without the parents even knowing it. They can feign to be washing his head with a washcloth, a damp cloth, you know, and this is okay. They teach these things, you see. This is pedobaptism. Now, originally, these babies were immersed, not sprinkled or any such thing, but they were immersed. But many mothers were afraid that their baby being immersed. Now, you might have a hard time understanding that, but I have seen in India and even in the Philippines people who lived around water continually who were absolutely terrified of of having someone take them and put them under the water. This is especially true in India. I was amazed at it, but they were terrified. Many of these people were terrified having their babies immersed. So in order to keep these people in bondage or well encapsulated in bondage, since doctrine made no difference anyhow, because this was a practical matter, not a doctrinal issue, the Catholics then began to sprinkle these people, and in over a period of time, other Protestant groups began to sprinkle. And so the sprinkling of infants came about that way, and pedobaptism or baby baptism is absolute foolishness. You might notice something, that in the Bibles used by the Catholics and the Protestants, you'll find that Acts chapter number 8 and verse number 37 is actually taken out. The eunuch asked Philip, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip answered, "If thou believest with all of my heart, of thine heart, thou mayest." You find that in your King James Bible. But you'll find in your NIV, your New American Standard Bible, and all of these Bibles that are used by the Catholics and the Protestants so fondly, that this verse is simply left out. They will often write in verse 37, but there's nothing there. They just leave it out. It shows what kind of reverence they have for the Word of God, but it is for the purpose of accommodating pedobaptism. The next term that I want to deal with is the term neo-evangelicalism. It means, the neo means new, and of course evangelism means to preach the Word of God or to make disciples. And so neo-evangelicalism actually is the term that addresses itself to a new way of making disciples. And it deals with participating in a new, modernized, or an orthodox evangelism. That is, that instead of preaching the gospel and accepting spontaneous professions as they did in the New Testament, you will not find anywhere in the New Testament where somebody said, "Now, can I get you? Would you accept Christ now? Will you bow your head and pray?" You don't find that in the Bible. They accepted spontaneous professions. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Instead of doing that, these people seek to extract professions or make disciples through schemes and new messages which are foreign to the Scriptures. And they are continually refining this and finding new ways and new schemes. But the problem is that the great majority of their followers soon turn away and walk no more with him, if they ever did walk with him. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ clearly said concerning those who attached themselves to him and who turned away, from that time many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. He said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" But he said something else there that ought to stick in our hearts, and we ought to remember it. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And that word "indeed" there, as it's used, simply means genuinely, truly. The teaching by implication being this, that if you go away, you are not truly my disciples. Listen, today people who are practicing schemes of evangelism that get professions by the hundreds and bring people into the church by the dozens and keeps them by the fractions of a one. I mean by that they get 100 or 1,000 professions a year, and only 10% of those professions are genuinely or ever even come to church for baptism, and only 1% of those actually stay in the Lord's work over a period of time. Something's wrong with that kind of evangelism. That's neo-evangelicalism. We need to come back to the evangelism of the Bible. We need to do what God told us to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Disciple all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and teaching them to observe. That's what the commission is. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the commission is. And this practice of evangelizing by scheme in order to chalk up numbers is utterly wrong. The last term in our terminology section is the term sacerdotalism. Now, you may have heard this pronounced sacerdotalism, and that's not wrong. If you look in your Webster's dictionary, you'll find that it is pronounced both ways, and the C being pronounced as an S, sacerdotal, is the first pronunciation. The other one is a hard C. I use the S, and either of the two is proper. The term sacerdotalism or sacerdotalism means that division of Christendom which believes that the ordinances or other religious activities constitute sacraments. Now, this word sacrament is the same word from which sacrifice comes, and therefore in some measure has a saving or a keeping power. The Catholics have seven sacraments, and they believe that those sacraments are necessary to save, not only to save, but also to keep. The Campbellites believe the same thing, for they believe that the continuation of the observance of the Lord's table is necessary to the salvation of the believer. So they are sacerdotalists. Sacerdotalism is practiced in many other ways. I am not sure that the way some so-called Baptists get people to pray for their salvation may not be a covert means of our practice of sacerdotalism. But the fact of the matter is that any kind of a sacrament which we may feel necessary for our salvation, either in the attaining of it or the keeping of it, is a contradiction of the biblical revelation that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and that He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let us stand upon the truths of God's grace. I hope that these few lessons on these terms and the truths and heresies that surround the terms that we've given you in these 16 lectures may be a blessing to you and help you as a child of God to grow in grace. May the Lord bless you, and we will look forward to the fifth semester of our study in theology.